Good morning. This morning we're going to start what we hope to be an 8-week series through this book, What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? By Michael Reeves. If you haven't gotten the book, they're available in the foyer on the table back there. There's 8 chapters in the book, and the plan is each week we will address one of the chapters. And if we get so engrossed in a certain chapter that the discussion's really good, we may take a little bit longer than 8 weeks to go through it. But the chapters are relatively short, so I do hope that you have time to read each chapter prior to our meeting. And what I plan on doing is just pulling some stuff out of there, maybe adding a little bit more to it, and posing some questions for discussion that we can talk about to help us better understand what's going on. So if you haven't had a chance to read it, do not fear. I'm going to kind of recap it. So I'm glad some of you caught that. I'm going to recap what I saw as the highlights. So if you didn't get a chance to read, you're not going to be left behind and not know what's going on. So it's about fear, right? Fear is arguably one of the strongest human emotions that we experience. Fear can help us to survive. It can also paralyze us into inaction. Fear is also profitable in our society. There are industries, entertainment industry, the recreational industry, that utilizes our sense of fear to make a profit off of, because some people enjoy being scared. And there's really nothing wrong with it from a sense of like a scary movie or something of that. Remember, you know, as a child, I loved monster movies. I loved being scared by monster movies. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. And I know some of you engage in recreational activities that I think are pretty frightening. And that's all well and good. You know, it probably doesn't frighten you, but, you know, I had to dangle off of tall buildings and whatnot when I was on the SWAT team, and I never enjoyed that stuff. I was scared to death most of the time. So fear is a complicated and confusing topic. So what does the Bible say about it? The Bible says a lot of different things, and the Bible can also confuse us if we approach it without examining the context, what exactly is meant at certain points in time. It can seem incoherent. And if the Bible seems to be contradictory and incoherent, then that is a big warning to us that we're misunderstanding something. The Bible is always coherent, and we need to strive to find that coherency. So the first thing I want to consider is fear a good thing or a bad thing? And an example that I think was helpful, let's turn to 1 John 4, chapter 18, the book of 1 John, near the back of your Bible. 1 John 4, 18. And John goes into a really good discourse on love and connects love to God. So we're reading 1 John 4, 18. And John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So when we see perfect love found, it's found in God. Well, John's not talking about God's love here. He's talking about our love as image bearers of God. Because obviously, when you talk about God and his love, there's no fear that God has. So John, in this verse, is contrasting fear and love. And John's thought is that fear and love are mutually exclusive. So given this context, we can see that John is casting fear in a negative light. So we see it negatively here. Earlier in the chapter, John connects love to God's act of sending his son as propitiation for our sins, to die in our place, to rescue us from the state we're in. He builds his case, John does, in verse 8, where he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, the last part of that verse, I'm sure that you've had other people quote that to you. It seems like everyone that tries to claim that God is okay with wickedness and abomination knows this one section of verse, God is love. They may not know exactly where it is. They may not know the context, but they'll say God is love. True, right? The Bible is always true. However, if we look other places in the Bible, let's go to, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, fine. We need to reconcile this idea of God is love with Genesis chapter 31 in verse 42. And here, there's a very unique divine title given for God. It's only used here in this chapter in two places, verses 42 and 53, where God is called the fear of Isaac. Now we have a correlation between love and fear when it comes to the person and character of God. So you see, we're going to be finding a difference when we use the term fear in connection with God and when we use the term fear in connection with our human experience. And we're going to explore that more, not so much this week. This is kind of an overview, but we will have a chapter that specifically will talk about the fear of God, and Michael Reeves builds on that in a really good way in your booklet. So Michael Reeves says, and I quote, "The impression that fear and love are two different languages preferred by two different Christian camps, perhaps two different theologies, is something that we're experiencing in this day and age in the church," right? But we cannot present these as two opposites of one another. We have to bring them together. If we present an argument of one against the other, we make the Bible incoherent, and we should not and cannot do that. So Reeves tells us that the goal of his book, by the time we finish it, we will rejoice in this strange paradox that the gospel both frees us from fear and gives us fear. So that'll be a wonderful state of understanding when we get there. Now I want to speak a little bit and pull out what Mr. Reeves said about today's culture of fear. And I want you to think about all of the government agencies and bureaucracies that are in place, ostensibly, to keep us safe. There are so many things that are regulated by our government that has so much bureaucratic red tape attached to it with the idea of protecting something, us or something else. In essence, it seems like we're basically bubble-wrapped in this day and age. Yet the question that Mr. Reeves poses, and I think it's a very good one, is do we feel safe? His argument is no, we really don't. Because he says, and I'm very supportive of this, I think it's true, that the quest for safety is ever elusive. That we cannot obtain absolute safety. So when we chase after safety as our main goal and we can't obtain it, what does that do? It creates more fear and anxiety. We're trapped in the proverbial vicious cycle then. There's a sociologist by the name of Frank Furedi. He's the author of several books on fear. And the most recent one was from 2018, How Fear Works, The Culture of Fear in the 21st Century. Now, Mr. Furedi has some very interesting insights. I don't necessarily recommend that you read Mr. Furedi. He's an ardent atheist, but that is a good thing when it comes to examining these issues, because it's someone who is not a defender or an apologist for Christianity. This is someone outside of the church who says this, and I'm quoting from him. Why Americans fear more than they have far less to fear than in other moments in the past is a question that puzzles numerous scholars. One argument used to explain this paradox of a safe society is that prosperity encourages people to become more risk and loss averse. So prosperity, according to Dr. Ferretti, encourages people to fear risking. Does this sound reasonable to you? Does it sound as though, well, is it something that you would agree with? You think that the sociologist has made a good point? And if so, why is that? Why would prosperity make us more leery of risking things? Is it because the more you have, you're worried about losing all this good stuff, right? If you don't have much to lose, it's like, oh well, you know.
That's why you see people that are like down and out are the ones that are buying the lottery tickets.
You know? That's an interesting point. So Ferretti maintains that our inability to deal with fear arises from moral confusion in society. Moral confusion in society drives fear and anxiety, according to this atheist sociologist. So Reeves takes this and he states that, and he, of course he agrees with Ferretti, but he states that this moral confusion that Ferretti talks about reflects a prior loss of morality that Ferretti is pointing to. Reeves states that the prior loss is the loss of the fear of God in society, that came first, and from the loss of fear of God arises the loss of morality, which leads to the fear and the anxiety. So when we, according to Reeves, when we lose our fear of God in society as a whole, we have a greater state of fear in general. And then safety becomes an antidote to this fear. Do you think that perhaps we could at this point in our culture say that safety has even arisen to the level of an idol for some people, that we idolize safety? There are some people, and I think we've really seen it lately, haven't we, in this last year, that are willing to do just about anything to obtain safety.
Or a sense of safety, false sense of safety.
Yeah, that's a good point. A false sense of safety, because as these philosophers and sociologists have pointed out, that the chasing after safety is a never obtainable goal. I think Reeves refers to it as, you know, like the Holy Grail. Yes.
I like to say that security is a perception. So bringing it to this, safety is a perception as well. It's not necessarily a reality. It's only a perception.
Yeah.
You do things and you perceive that you're safe, but you really aren't, and you know it.
Yeah, that's a really good point. So you perceive you're safe. What I heard you say is you have a perception of safety, but you also have the underlying anxiety of knowing you're not really safe. And then we're still trapped in that.
I can put all the security cameras around my house that I want, but I also know that it just takes a rock to break the window.
Yeah.
So then I shutter the windows and they can cut my electricity. I mean, you never stop.
Right.
Yeah, we're not discounting that there are things to be worried about in society, right? We're not discounting that. We're just examining how sinful man gets trapped in this. Here's something that, you know, I'd like to hear your thoughts on, whoever, you know, would like to share them. Would you agree with Reeves that the loss of the fear of God has led to moral confusion in society? And why is that, if so? Leo.
One of the things that comes to mind is that the Lord has given us boundaries. And some of that boundaries contain things that we do that causes fear. Once the boundaries are blurred or eliminated, then we get into areas where we don't fear God, we don't fear this. So the Lord has given us boundaries by His Word, by His creation. So, yes, we can understand that when that confusion takes place, we do things that we shouldn't be doing, there is to be fear. But that fear begins with the reverence of the Lord, because He has set, both in nature and spiritually, boundaries. So, we can see that a culture that eliminates God as the first creator of boundaries, then we are going to have sin. We are going to have confusion. We are going to have fear. And one of the things He really has told us is that without the fear of Him, we need to fear going to hell. If we were in our right mind with the culture, that would be an instilled fear. That would go to hell for eternity if I don't have the proper fear and reverence of the Lord Himself.
Amen. So, without God, we have no foundation for moral authority in society, right? Thus, we have confusion when it comes to morality. By what standard? That is the presuppositional apologist response to any claim by an atheist that's
right.
I think the thing that also compounds that lack of morality is in Scripture we see that God's moral law has been stamped on the heart of every man at creation, and it's been marred badly by sin, but the image is still there. And so as a society suppresses the moral code that they know is there, there's nothing to replace it with. That moral code gives you a foundation. It tells you what's right and wrong. It gives you true borders, if you will, to understand reality. But when you erase that, I mean, I've heard the example that on a playground that has a fence, the children will go to the edges to play. But when there's no fence, they won't go to those edges because there isn't an understood boundary and there's fear at the edges. But the fence gives you a boundary, a sense of protection.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
Just to add to what they were saying, I thought of how we've seen over the last year this whole defund the police movement. And I think that that's kind of an applicable example, because when you lose that sense of fear of God, and then anyone can choose what's moral, what's right, and then you've got people saying the police are bad, and then a lot of people saying the police are good. So there's so much confusion over what is good and what is bad in our culture now.
Right. Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
I think one other comment while you were talking, and some of the other people, I thought about why are we in this depravity, a fallen earth, is because Adam and Eve had no righteous fear of God to commit a sin. So this is not something that's strange to us. Mm-hmm. This is something that from the foundation of this fallen planet that has been in existence until Christ comes, it's going to continue.
Right.
It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and discernment. So, as Brother Leo's talked about boundaries, I mean, that would be fear in a proper sense, a good sense, that we would recognize proper boundaries in life and make good moral decisions in life as commandments.
Yep. Another thing to think about, perspective, is that the church, God has always used the church as a steadying influence on the unsaved, the wicked in society. And just think of how the church universally has been marginalized worldwide. So that certainly is contributing to all these things that have been brought up.
Well, and instead of the church influencing the culture, it's society, it's the opposite.
Yeah.
And not itself to be influenced by what's going on around
it. Right. So we come to the fearful legacy of atheism. Ferretti and Reeves claims that the loss of morality and the fear of God result in increased fear and anxiety. This claim has dealt a tremendous blow to atheism, if you think about it. So atheism has long claimed that ridding people of the superstition of theism or the belief in God would free people from fear. A good example of this is a gentleman by the name of Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a very well-known philosopher and mathematician from the 20th century. You know, he's passed on. And he became very well-known as an atheist. And he almost seems like, if you've heard of the new atheists that are, you know, like Richard Dawkins, Sam, what's his name? Anyway. So anyway, he preceded this group of very well-known atheists today, and really I think they've kind of picked up the torch from him, so to speak, because he was very outspoken and removing the church and Christianity from the public arena was a major goal of Bertrand Russell. He wrote, "My own view on religion is that I regard it as a disease born of fear and as a source of untold misery to the human race." He felt that religious beliefs are intellectually and morally harmful. "The religious point of view itself," he says, "is a conception quite unworthy of free men." In 1927, he gave a lecture that became very well known, and it was later put into print. You can find it on the internet. There's books about it. And the lecture was entitled, "Why I Am Not a Christian." His belief, Russell's belief, was that science would slowly but surely, step by step, remove religion, mainly Christianity, from the public arena. It would be moved out of the public atmosphere and people would not have to deal with it. His hypothesis was that as a result, fear and cruelty, along with Christianity, would just fade away. He attached everything evil to the idea of religion. So this guy was not considered a nut. The Stanford University Encyclopedia of Philosophy, an entry that they have on Russell, says, "It is not too much to say that Russell did as much to usher in the 20th century's age of secularism as Luther did to usher in the 16th century's age of Protestantism." That's progressivism, I guess. In fact, Russell was awarded the Nobel Prize in 1950. And I think back in 1950, the Nobel Prize probably meant something. In recognition of his varied and significant writings, which according to the Nobel Prize Committee's media, he champions humanitarian ideals and freedom of thought, as long as it's not Christian. So, in the course of the history of Western civilization, we've progressed or regressed, depending on your perspective, from, let's say, from the time before the Age of Enlightenment. It was culturally impossible to express disbelief in God. If you read writings from that time period, even the men that scholars believe are atheists are very careful about how they express that. It would basically get you blackballed in many different ways. So we had that. Then, after the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, it became culturally acceptable to express unbelief in God. What have we reached today? We've reached a point where it is almost culturally impossible to express a belief in God. So this has taken time, right? This has taken a good 5+ centuries for this shift to happen. But it has happened. And when we look at it from a wide perspective, it becomes pretty apparent. But that being the case, consider this. If atheism is the worldview that grasps the ultimate truth of our existence, then shouldn't mankind have evolved steadily under the cold, guiding light of human logic and reason, which, you know, we started doing in the Age of Enlightenment, into a world today that is completely freed from fear. Yet, we have a very famous atheist sociologist, Ferretti, who's saying that exactly the opposite is happening. So why then are we experiencing such a marked rise in fear and anxiety? I pose this question to you. Why would a person with a secular worldview label religion, and usually when people talk about religion, they're talking about Christianity, why would they label Christianity as the primary cause of mankind's fear, as Bertrand Russell did? What goes into that? Many different things, obviously, but I'd like to hear your ideas. Gary.
Just through science, you know, truth, everything would go away from, you know, what he pointed out, you know, Christianity would go away, fear would go away. And yet, look at what science has become today. They've perverted what science is. I mean, a boy is a girl. A girl's a boy. On and on and on. And so, there's no, because there is no truth in most of science sometimes, they can make it be whatever they want. So what Bertrand Russell said, you know, maybe it could be true. I know it couldn't. But even if it could be, man would pervert it and make it something that it's not.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So with regard to your question that you were saying about why would religion cause fear, I guess is basically what you're saying. I think it's because a couple of things. First, it implies that there is a power that has control over us and that our fate, our destiny is not in our own hands, so people don't like that, and that they can't, and also the fact that they're accountable to someone else. People don't reject that out of hand. They don't want someone controlling them their lives and telling them what they're going to do and saying, you know, this is my plan for you. So that, and that causes fear because it means that I don't have control now. However, when you do have control, that's more fearful if there's somebody else that you can entrust that to. Like if you have a responsibility that other people are counting on for you, that can be very stressful, especially if someone else's life is in your hands. You know, wouldn't you rather know that someone else that's more powerful, more knowledgeable, or more, you know, capable, that you can leave that to them, that should give you a sense of security and peace. But for some reason, people want to have that control, you know,
yeah,
in their life.
Yeah.
And then to put that spirit.
Yeah.
Because they can't control their life. They
yeah.
can't, you know.
The desire for autonomy is very strong in this day and age, isn't it? Yeah, that's a good point. So there are a lot of things that will go into this. Some people, you know, hate God, to be very blunt about it. Other people misunderstand. And yes, Doug.
If you're an atheist, how do you hate somebody you don't believe exists?
Sure.
And Pastor Mike has the answer.
Well, it's religion. It's not God.
Yeah.
They hate religion. But when you look back in history, I think part of what the atheists are doing is when we look back in history, particularly, you know, the 1300s to the 1800s, we see Christianity at large having more and more of an impact on society and culture. Through liberty of conscience, through the freedom that Christ gives to the individual. But at the same time, the church and state were still one and the same. There was no separation between the two. So the state controlled religion, and the state is controlled by men. It's made up of men, and they're all power hungry. But when you look back in history, you forget all of these things. Well, Spain, that was Catholic, and we see all the atrocities that Spain did. we look at England, and that's Protestant, but you can look at the atrocities that they did. And so you just blindly label without really understanding what was going on. It was still the depravity of men, even in control of the church. I mean, Henry VIII is just almost, it's a comedy, you know, what he was doing to get his own way. Yet he was the king of the nation, and off with your head. He could do whatever he wanted in that. So it's still sinful man that we're always looking at. But the atheist knows that he can't blame the man. He has to blame God.
Right.
He has to find a way to get it off of man and throw it somewhere else so that we can have our own autonomy and be our own God, basically.
Right. And to cover up what Henry VIII was doing, I think it was the Archbishop of Canterbury, gave him the additional title, Defender of the Faith.
Right.
So he can't be wrong, right?
Right?
He's the defender. I think some very important evidence we have to disprove these allegations that religion, Christianity, is the source, the main source of man's fear, as we look at the 20th century and the totalitarian regimes that arose during that bloody century, the USSR, the People's Republic of China, Nazi Germany, societies, cultures, nation states that basically drove true Christianity completely underground. They either completely outlawed the faith, or they controlled it so tightly it was no longer really Christianity. And you think of the estimates. We don't know how many people died under these systems, but many historians say easily 100 million plus were killed. Now, if you are murdering that many people, I submit to you, you have created a state of fear in your society. Yet Christianity, the church, religion is not there. So we are here again presented with this conundrum where the argument that's presented about the cause of fear being the Christian religion is categorically false, and it's really ludicrous. So now we're going to talk about what Reeves calls medicalized fear. And Reeves in the book is very careful to point out that there is proper times, there's proper medical treatment for fear and anxiety that we suffer due to things beyond our control, whether it be trauma that we've experienced or chemical imbalances, organic issues that our bodies have. So he's not discounting that. And I think it's very important that that we understand that from the get-go. But he says that Western post-Enlightenment society has medicalized fear to the point where fear and anxiety is something that needs to be medicated and eradicated rather than recognized as an element of human existence in a fallen world. And he claims, and I think rightly so, that this has led to a trap where many people now see comfort as a health category or even a moral category. It's not just a matter of being safe from a threat. It's a matter of being comfortable. Two different things. So discomfort then enters into the picture. Discomfort is now viewed as unhealthy and even morally reprehensible. And what have we seen that lead to in this day and age? Things that we joke about, but really, I have a son at one of the UCs, and he deals with this, and he does joke about it, but it makes things difficult. We have safe spaces on university campuses. We had trigger warnings that supposedly have to be given. And, you know, I am all for warning people about something that is going to really hurt them. You know, I like those labels on bottles that say it's poison. I like when I was in police work, you know, those placards on tankers were really important. They told us, you know, if we were at a crash, what was involved. And we could call the firemen and send them in to deal with it. you know, and we would go handle traffic control back there. But in contrast to what we're facing today, past generations of Christians embraced the fear of God. They spoke of fear with a combination of tenderness, optimism, and balance. And Reeves gives a wonderful example with John Flavel, a 17th century Puritan minister. He wrote a book entitled A Practical Treatise on Fear. He expounds on man's unique ability to inflict self-torment through his own fears. And unlike most moderns, Flavel is upbeat and helpful in approaching this topic. He has a clear and happy answer. Flavel states that the root of most of our fears is our unbelief. Here's an excerpt from what Flavel wrote in this treatise. If men would but dig to the root of their fears, they would certainly find unbelief there. Matthew 8:26. Why are ye afraid, O ye of little faith? The less faith, still the more fear. Fear is generated by unbelief, and unbelief strengthened by fear, and therefore all the skill in the world can never cure us of the disease of fear, till God first cure us of our unbelief. God cures us of our unbelief. Christ, therefore, took the right method to rid his disciples of their fear by rebuking their unbelief. So, Flavel claims anxiety grows best in the soil of unbelief, but it withers in contact with faith. And faith is fertilized by the fear of God. I'm going to pose another question to you. We need to read some scripture passages, so I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, verse 74 and 75. So here we have Zechariah speaking. Zechariah, not the Old Testament prophet, but the father of John the Baptist. And he's talking about Jesus, Jesus who is yet to come. Zechariah says that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Put your finger there, and I want you to lose your place, because you may have to go back and look, and I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. There we go. Okay. The author of Hebrews writes this, of course, after Christ's coming. So we're going to compare a statement that's prophetic of Christ and then what the author of Hebrews sees after Christ has come and completed his work. He writes, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Can you connect those two statements? How would you connect them? Zechariah is talking about serving him, the coming Messiah, without fear. Then the author of Hebrews talks about delivering those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see the connection there? I know if I presented this question to you on an exam in a college class, it would take you a couple pages to write it all out. So I know it's a complicated thing just to, off the top of your head, just answer. But Pastor Mike is going to tackle it.
Well, I think one of the realities is outside of Christ and God, mankind is scared of dying. We don't know what's beyond there. And so Zechariah in Luke is giving, is foreshadowing, prophesying a reality to come. And then in Hebrews, I mean, as you were reading the Hebrews passage, I was thinking of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Why do those martyrs not fear the burning at the stake and all of these other things? Because they don't fear death itself, because they're going to be ushered into Christ's presence immediately. And so that is our hope as believers, that we don't have anything to fear. Now, we're like Peter on the water of the storm. We get distracted by the things that are around us, but we simply recenter and we have our hope and confidence in God.
Yes. Yeah, very good. The fear of death is slavery. Satan is the slave master in the fallen world. He's lost his position in heaven now. It's a way that Satan can still control humanity through fear, specifically fear of death, according to the author of Hebrews. Yes.
An observation of yours when you were talking about earlier how the atheists like to say that religion, or specifically Christianity, is the source or is what perpetuates fear. But it's ironic because for the most part you see that Christians are the ones that are the least fearful. You know, that like Mike was saying, especially when it comes to death.
Yeah, true. Okay, I have a bonus question for you. You did so well, I'm going to allow you this one. And this is good apologetic training right here. Present-day atheists argue that the fear of death should no longer be an issue once a person accepts that the physical life is all that there is, and once it's over, there's nothing more. They claim the entire point of one's life should be to, quote, live a good life, end quote. So do you think the concept of nothingness awaiting us is an antidote to mankind's fear of death? And what would you say to a person who presented this argument to you?
So whatever you have here, you're going to hold on to it as hard as you can. That's why there's freedom in the Lord. And I think people, like me in the beginning of this whole pandemic, I had bought into it at first, and then I had to remember all my schooling, all my education. And I had to remember, what did I think it was? 2 Timothy 1:7 or 1 Timothy 1:7? I can never remember which one. God has not given us a spirit of fear, power, love, and all might. And I put that on my Facebook and I'm like, I'm done. I think at work was technically, I don't wear a mask at work. I'm sorry. I'm a registered nurse, although I don't work as a nurse. So I refuse to live here. And my mother, she's kind of the same idea, and she's like, I'm not afraid of that. I'm sure, are you afraid of dying? Well, I don't want to die when my kids are young, but I'm not afraid of it. Okay, you say that right? Quite right. But I'm like, last weekend, we went to go see her, and she told me, oh, your brother and your two of your sisters shop. I'm like, they didn't surprise, and my brother's claiming to be sick. Well, they didn't get off, because they don't get off the car. They haven't got off the car to see my mom in over a year, and to me, that's just me.
Daniel, did you have your hand up, or were you chasing after a toddler?
I was trying to multitask. I would say with Bertrand Russell's system that he portrays, right, that science needs to disprove all these things, and the only hope for mankind is mankind itself. And you remove the sense of there's an afterlife, and we should not be fearless. Well, everything that's now been happening in this century has actually ushered in the greatest era of suicides and depressions in our lifetime. The access to knowledge, but not knowing how to properly use knowledge, is actually destroying us mentally, emotionally, physically. And so it all goes back to a proper understanding of God. You know, even a Christian that doesn't have a proper understanding of God, it doesn't have a proper understanding of how to fear and what fear is still going to struggle with all these things that we're talking about. And so once the atheist removes God, you remove hope. And without hope, you're left with nothing. Right. And in fact, that's what's causing the fear, is they've removed the hope that we have. And that's why we're ushered into the greatest sense of fear now, in our lives. Because if you want to put that reality up, it's in our own hands. I think everybody would be able to recognize and understand, if it's in my hands, it's over. I'm done. I can't do it, you know. I mean, Bill Gates himself is struggling in his life from all the wealth and success he has, because he's realizing at this point in his life, it was meaningless. There was nothing. I did it wrong. And now he's looking for happiness in anything and everything but in God. You know?
Good point. That. I think we need to wrap up right now. Excellent discussion. Thank you for your participation. I want to leave you with one final thought, one final verse, Galatians 5:1. Paul writes to the Galatians, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So in light of Flavel, Zechariah, and Hebrews, we can see that this exhortation applies also to fears and anxieties. When Christ frees us from slavery, we have his authority over all things in heaven and on earth to stand firm. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to stand firm. We must not make the choice to place that yoke of slavery back on our necks, nor allow others to do so. Now, next week we'll be in chapter 2, Sinful Fear. So that should be very interesting. Pray with me as we close here. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the spirit of courage that you have given us, Lord. And I ask that you fill us with that, Lord, that you did not give us a spirit of fear. That is a blessing to us. Lord, I ask that you bless the rest of this worship service, this Lord's Day. Please bless our pastor as he comes forth to deliver our gospel message, Lord, and bless us as we go through the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.